As we continue our series through Colossians, we come to verses 18 through 20. Let's hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. You may be seated. Let's now ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we look into God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, preserved for us, whole and intact. We thank you, our God, that you soften our hearts. Thank you for this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that as we peer into your word, may we find treasures. Father, may we see these treasures and may they be precious to us. May we hold them tightly to our bosom. And Father, may we apply them to ourselves and to our lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's a well-known fact that in August of 1914, the world descended into war, Europe in particular, and that was the beginning of World War I. And there were many long, bloody years. And one of those countries that went to war was the country of Andorra. You may not have even heard of Andorra before. It's a little tiny country nestled in the mountains between Spain and France. And they also declared war against Germany. And World War I ended, ultimately in 1918, with the treaty at Versailles. But Andorra was not invited to Versailles and did not sign the treaty. Therefore, tiny Andorra, with an army of 10 soldiers, remained officially at war with Germany for 25 years until September 1939, at the beginning of World War II, when they quickly signed a treaty as Europe went to war again. So reconciliation between Andorra and Germany apparently was not very important to either side. It really had no effect. No one died. There were no armies marching out of Andorra across France into Germany or the other way. But reconciliation is, or ought to be, important to us because it's important to God. And that's what we read about here in these portions, these verses in Colossians, in the first chapter. We saw last Lord's Day that our Lord Jesus Christ was all in all, in creation, in his place as creator, the mediator of creation. And that there was nothing in this world, nothing created, whether seen or unseen, whether heavenly or earthly, that did not have to answer to him, that did not actually ultimately have to do what he had determined and does determine. But now the inspired apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, points to Christ as our all in all in a different way. And in this particular case, as it regards our redemption, our salvation. And the first thing we read here is that he is the head of the body, the church. And there are two implications here in this type of language. That is, as the head of the body, that means he fills us with his life, with who he is, his life. As we read in Romans 8, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That is, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, the giver of life. You see, this is our relationship to our head. It is one of his life giving to us and our return of thankfulness to him. At least that's the way it ought to be. That's the way that the scriptures tell us. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that this is also part of our assurance. As we read in 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's the first implication. That is, that we draw our very life, life as it really is in Christ. But it also means that we're united to him in a particular way, in a very special way. And as I said, we saw that he, Christ, is the Lord and the ruler of the universe, the created things. But when we speak of our unity with him as our head, we understand it as the parable that our Lord gave us of the vine and how the vine is intimately connected with the life-giving stem, that there is no life outside of Christ. It doesn't exist, at least not in the way that is real life and not a living death. So that's the first, that he is the head of the body. But you'll notice that he says further, that is, Paul says that he is also the head of the church. And there's some implications about that as well. That is, he's the king of the church. See, the church is not run by autonomous humans who exercise authority on their own. Now, the spiritual council and consistory are going to meet this week. And when we meet, it is not a bunch of old guys sitting around. Well, it is a bunch of old guys sitting around a table. But it is not merely a bunch of old guys sitting around a table figuring out what we're going to do. At least that's not what it's supposed to be. Because when authority is exercised in the church, is exercised in a ministerial way as ministers of Christ, of the rule of Christ in the church, not of men. That's why the ends and the means are different, or at least they ought to be different than the world's. So first of all, Christ is king of the church, not only king of the universe, but in particular, he's king of the church, which means he's the lawgiver of the church. That is, the means are the loving rule of Christ in the church as the lawgiver. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's not to say that the law of Christ means that we are acceptable because we keep rules. That's not what I'm saying at all. Not at all. But we're not left to our own devices to determine the norms and the bounds and the prerogatives of the church or the people in the church. That doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to anyone else. Individually, on our own. So we are individually and corporately bound to the law of Christ. And what is this law of Christ? Well, the scripture says in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is a law of liberty. It's a law of liberation, but it is also a law that calls us to something. Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as it says in James chapter 2, which we even read this morning. See, so it is the rule of Christ. He's not a figurehead king. He actually does rule in the church. He actually does tell us how we are to behave, how we're to be good citizens in the church. But it also means that he's the defender and the preserver of the church. So the church is not promised that it's just merely going to exist, that it's going to be, but that our Savior is going to bring the church to its appointed end. And that end is a glorious end. It is a glorious future. See, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just out there. It's not just something that doesn't matter. But in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the lawgiver, the defender and preserver of the church, actually does give us what we need, actually does provide for the church everything that's necessary, all the gifts, everything that we need, and will perform it to his end. But that also means that he's the one to whom we owe our love and our allegiance. And just like we saw earlier in Colossians, those who have been redeemed and purchased by his precious blood, they owe only their Sunday mornings. No, they don't, do they? They only owe the first fruits of their labor. That's the only thing that they owe, those who have been redeemed. Or just lip service, that's really all they owe, right? You understand where I'm going. No. See, we who have been redeemed, we find ourselves in a state of a particular relationship with our Savior. And redeemed sinners saved by grace means that we have radical demands placed upon us. Not radical in a political or rebellious sense, but radical in the sense that there is nothing, nothing that we have, nothing that we are, that does not belong to Christ. Including our affections, including our allegiance. See, it's so easy for us to say, well, okay, that belongs to Christ over there, but the innermost part of who I am belongs to me. It's mine. No one can touch that. But that's not the claim that Christ placed upon his. He owns us, body and soul and intellect. So when we read that he is the head of the body, the church, that really does mean something. That has content. That has meaning for us. But the text also says that Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is the second time that we've encountered this kind of language, and it was just a few verses ago in verse 15. And the principle that we saw in verse 15 applies here. That is, that our Savior is the first or the head, both in time but also in place and in prerogative and all these other things. That is, he's not only the first to have been raised from the dead and to continue to live, which is true, but he is also the earnest of our resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the one who went there before anyone else. Now, beloved, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, when Christ is spoken of as being the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the first, the very beginning, the head, that means that we follow, because as we saw, we have our life in him. And if he is raised, then we are raised. And if he is not raised, then we are above all men most miserable. And so because he is the head of the church, because he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that means that Christ is preeminent in all things. And we continue this echo, this chorus of this doxology, this song of praise of Christ. Just like last week, we saw that our Savior created all things and in him all things consist. Now the apostle repeats that same strain, saying that Christ is preeminent in all things. In everything, not just in creation, but even in redemption. Now, I want you to notice something in looking in particular at verse 18. Now, if you're using a King James Bible this morning, you will notice that the word things is in italics. I want to take a little detour here for a moment. What that means here and everywhere else you find that in the scriptures, it means that word is not explicitly in the original language, in the original Greek in this case. but it's added by the translators so that to express what they believe was the intent here. And in most cases, it helps. In almost every case, it helps and is often necessary. But in this case, how does it read if we don't say that? It is not just in things, but in all he might have the preeminence. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? That is, we're not just talking about things, even though things could be understood more broadly than just this microphone that's in front of my face is a thing. We're talking about everything, all things, everything, including redemption. It includes people. It includes time. It includes thought. It includes truth. He is preeminent in all. So the sum is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life, our source of salvation, and our source of purpose in this world and the one to come. And so our text ties this all up with the words, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now, each word in that phrase is so heavy with meaning. There's an individual sermon just about for each word. I'm not going to do that. But we do need to stop and read each word, because the most profound mysteries are revealed in this little phrase. It pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. Even before his incarnation, that is, taking our human nature, the Father was pleased with the Son and was pleased to ordain him as our prophet, priest, and king, as Heidelberg Catechism 31 says. See, Psalm 2, 7, verses 7 and 8 say, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The Father placed that into the Son's hands. He gave him the earth. He gave him all things as his possession. And our Savior himself in his incarnation said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In John 17, 5. But not only of himself, he prays for us in that very same prayer in verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." It pleased the Father to give him these things, and that all fullness dwell. All fullness. 11 times in this first chapter, 11 times the word "all" is used. Do you think a point is being made? And that doesn't even include just the concept without the word being used. Now, we noted a few weeks ago that when we see a word appear over and over again, this is one of the clues that we can use to determine meaning. It's one of the ways that you can figure out what the point is in a particular text or what the theme is. So here it is. The inspired apostle would drive us to realize that in Christ we find our all in all. Our all in all. There is no creature in heaven and earth who is or has all. There is nothing other than Christ. There's no human philosophy that has or explains all, although they would tell you it does. And there's no other Savior in whom all fullness dwells. It does not exist. That Savior does not exist, because it is in Christ in whom all fullness dwells. And so there are two ways in which we should understand the fullness of Christ. And we're going to talk about the fullness of Christ at some future time in chapter 2, verse 9, where we read these same words. But the idea here at the very beginning where it's introduced, every condition, every nature, every attribute of deity is resident in Christ. And in no way, and at no time, has this never been true, ever. Thus, there is no way in which he is not adequate. There is no way in which he is not sufficient. That's the first way. But the second way is that fullness here also speaks to his particular capacity as Savior. That is not fullness as in full up to the top of the brim, although that's the idea, but complete. Having everything that's necessary. That is, he was and is equipped with all the necessary wisdom, love, holiness, mercy, the human nature, the God nature, so that he is uniquely qualified to fulfill his place as our substitute and our advocate. And all this fullness dwells in him, not merely in his incarnation, but also in his glorification, that all fullness dwelt and dwells. So when the tabernacle was finished in the Old Testament, what do we read? We read when it was dedicated and the people were gathered around the temple that the glory of God came, the visible glory of God came and filled the tabernacle, filled it up. And then eventually it was gone. It was gone. The glory departed. That is not the glory of our Savior. The glory dwells in Christ. It's not temporary. This is our Savior. This is Jesus Christ, our all in all. And as we read in verse 20, he has reconciled all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there's a certain presumption in this language, isn't there? When the text says that he has made peace, that implies that there was a time when there wasn't peace, right? Or there was an absence of peace, and indeed there was. And the great question of the ages was, and still is, how can I be reconciled to a holy God against whom I have rebelled and who I have despised? Now, people may not recognize that they ask this question, but people ask this question all the time. And you can hear the answers if your ears are attuned to the answers. Here's one of the answers. God doesn't exist. And so I don't have to worry about it. If God doesn't exist, that means sins don't exist, and that means I'm okay, and you're okay. Everybody's okay. Well, if you don't like that one, how about sin doesn't exist? We'll admit that God exists, but sin doesn't exist because sin is kind of ugly and we don't like to talk about that. So God really doesn't have anything to be angry about. He just gives gifts, like a celestial Santa Claus. Or how about this one? Neither mankind nor God exist, so there's no problem. You don't exist either. That's a more modern view. So if you don't exist and God doesn't exist, there's no problem. Or no one can really know whether or not God or mankind or sin exist, so there's no problem. Well, there's a problem. There's a huge problem, a big, big problem. See, to one degree or another, each of these so-called answers attempts to change the nature of reality in order to avoid the simple biblical answer that our sins demand our death because of who God is as he reveals himself to be in his word, and who we are as he reveals us in his word. And since the fall, mankind is and was sold into bondage and sin and is in rebellion against its creator. But as our text says, it is by the blood of his cross that we have peace. See, the price we owed was paid by him. the one who is all in all, the one who has everything necessary. And we have been set free. And not only set free, but in fact reconciled. It's not just the uncaging of the animal, and now the animal can run loose. The animal can go wherever it wants. That's not the nature of our liberation. That's liberation after a form. The tiger gets out of the cage, the tiger does what the tiger does, but the tiger has not been changed into an antelope. See, that's not what we're talking about here. See, sin, both our inborn as well as our actual sins, is a plague that infects everything. And we become so accustomed to it that we don't even see it. And when a plague breaks out, those who are infected are separated from one another, and this is true with sin. Whether we like it or not, sin divides, sin breaks apart, sin destroys, sin brings not peace, but division. See, our sin alienates and it destroys relationships, and that's true on a vertical level, that is between God and man, and on a horizontal level, between humans. But the antidote is Christ. And as the text says here, everything is reconciled in him. But we know that the work ultimately is not done. It's a work that has begun. Romans 8, 22 and 23 say, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Nevertheless, even though we know that it is still a work in progress in us, we know that our Savior is faithful to reconcile us unto himself, even as he's promised. That's what our text says, reconciled unto himself. So you see, the reconciliation we have is not abstract, it's not distant, it's not impersonal. It's very near, because it is reconciliation unto a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. See, it's common in our modern judicial system today to speak of someone paying his debt to society upon his release from prison. That's a curious phrase, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? What are we to understand by this person being that he's been reconciled to society? He's paid his debt, his obligation to society. But it's quite possible, in fact, it may even be likely, that that bank robber or that murderer or that rapist is unrepentant. And maybe he's even proud of both his crime and his endurance in serving that prison sentence, because his sin is abstracted from him. And the reconciliation is abstracted from him. And the penalty is abstracted from the sin. And so when he gets out, well, he may go back and he may rob another bank. He may go murder again. Maybe not. See, that's not reconciliation. See, but in Christ, it is a personal reconciliation by a real Savior back to a condition of peace and harmony with a personal God and our very real neighbor. So that's real reconciliation, because the price has really been paid by a real Savior for real sins before a real God. Now we see before us today the elements of the Lord's Supper, and they testify to us of the wondrous work of reconciliation that is accomplished in the sacrifice of Christ for us. But they also represent to us the life that we have in him, the continuing life that we have in him. And even as the bread and the wine nourish the physical body, the shed blood and broken body of Christ nourishes our souls. And when we come together to the table, it is also communion both with Christ and with one another. It is truly a table of peace because we confess that we have one head, we have one Savior who is sufficient for all and in whom we find all fullness, all the things necessary for us to be reconciled. And it is, in fact, in him in whom we are reconciled, but not only to God, but also to one another. Now, the question is, does that show in how we live? Does that show in our relationships? Does that show in our desire to walk in thankfulness before God because of the salvation that we have through Christ? That is a question I have to leave you with. And that is a question you need to ask as you come to the table. Am I, as the form says, are you determined at this point forward, not that you're free from sin, totally free from sin, but to live a life in recognition of the salvation you have in Christ, live a life of thankfulness? Those are that's the kind of examination that we need to engage in. And when we do that, let us look to Christ, Christ alone, our only Savior and our all in all. Amen.